to that final Bible reading in 1 John chapter 3. All the portions that we have read tonight are from God's Word. Therefore, they are all true. They're all relevant. They combine to bring us, with one united voice, a glorious message. But this final passage to which we have turned this evening, in many ways, sums up the entire substance of what we have been singing about and what we have been reading about. These verses have a wonderful subject. It is the subject of the manifestation of the Son of God. The manifestation of the Son of God. If you paid particular attention to the Bible reading, I'm sure you'll have noticed that there are three mentions in the space of these eight verses of the Lord Jesus Christ being manifested. If I could give them not in the order in which they appear in the chapter, but in their chronological order, in the order in which they work out in history, we would start with verse 5, where we read, "Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin." He was manifested to take away our sins. In verse 8, we read, "He that committeth sin, he that practiseth sin, is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." And then finally in verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear," or to keep on giving the same translation to the same verse, or to the same verb, "it hath not yet been manifested what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear," when He shall be manifested, "we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The manifestation of the Son of God. As you look at these three great texts, and I know that there are people who will be trembling where they sit. If he preaches an hour on one text, what on earth is going to save us from being here to the millennium and through it, if he's preaching on three texts? Well, I will be as brief as possible. But the subject is vast, and it is certainly vastly important. As we look at these three great texts of Scripture, they highlight five glorious truths. The first is the truth of a glorious person. The He in this passage is identified in verse 8 as the Son of God. And I put it to you that whether it's at Christmas time or any other time, there is no greater theme for our thought. There is no greater personage for our consideration. The Bible tells me that God the Father hath given to His Son a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the center of all Scripture. He is the center of all that Scripture has to say to us. He is the sum and the substance of God's message to the world. God in these last days hath spoken unto us by or in the person of His own dear Son. So the Lord Jesus is the center of the entire biblical revelation. If you would learn about creation, you must learn about Christ. If you would learn about God's eternal purpose, you must learn about Christ. If you would learn about sin and salvation, you must learn about Christ. If you would learn the great truths about the end of the age and about all eternity, then you must learn about Christ. For God never discusses these things with men in a philosophical or theological context. He always reveals them to us in the context of the person and the work of His own dear Son. One of the great tragedies of church life is that people want to preach subjects and sermons that have little or no relation intimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to develop that, otherwise we would be here for a long time. But here is the glorious person that you should be taken up with tonight. And amidst all the glitz, the glitter, the glamour, the hustle and the bustle, the buying and the giving and the receiving of the Christmas season, let me remind you, you should be taken up mostly with Christ. It is tragic that many people are more, if I could be very crudely blunt, they are more taken up with the turkey than they are with the Christ. They're more taken up with the Christmas paper wrapping than they are with the Christ. And that's tragic. I am not a killjoy. I love the season of the year. But I would say to you, you're missing not only the meaning of the season, but you're missing the meaning of life itself. Unless you grasp this, here is the glorious person with whom we are confronted in the story that we have read this evening from Scripture. Here is the glorious person with whom we are confronted on every page of the Holy Word of God. Here is the person that you and I must deal with. He is the one of whom Paul speaks in Hebrews 4, the one with whom we have to do. We can understand nothing of God's revelation apart from Christ. We can know nothing that's worth knowing apart from Christ. In fact, I will make a very extreme statement and say you can't know anything as it ought to be known, not even your two times tables, apart from Christ. Let's understand that. We know nothing apart from Him. Most of all, we certainly cannot know God apart from Him. I know that that's a very, counted today at least, a very extreme sort of position. I know we live in a day of not only ecumenical apostasy, we live in a day when people want you to believe there's light and truth in every religion, there's a certain amount of good in every religion, and ultimately all the great religions lead in the one direction. You have great churchmen telling you that all the great faith religions ultimately, while using different terms and names, they worship the same God. And I am here to tell you that is an utter, complete, diabolical falsehood. I want you to understand me. There's only one person in whom and through whom you can know anything of God. That is His blessed Son. There's only one person in whom you can know anything of God's salvation. And that is His blessed Son. It used to be that you would never find a Protestant leader who would take offense at that or who would contradict it in any way. But now we have all sorts of voices. And they're telling us the Pope, of course he was never a Protestant leader. The Pope tells us that somehow, some way, it's possible. You never heard the name of Jesus, you never bowed the knee to the name of Jesus, yet you'll be somehow mystically related to the papal church and you'll get to heaven. The archbishops of the Anglican movement are telling us the same thing. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral tells us the same thing. And even Billy Graham, to his absolute shame, has said the same thing. Heathen, doing the best they can to live up to whatever light they have. Now the Bible says the light that is in them is darkness, but they say if they live up to whatever light they have, even without Jesus Christ, they'll get to heaven. I don't know what Bible they're reading. You cannot know God's salvation apart from knowing Christ. You know nothing of life or hope or peace or joy apart from Him. Here is the glorious person, the Son of God, God the Son, God come down to earth for our salvation. That leads me to the second great truth here. It's a glorious proclamation. He is the Son of God, but He was manifested. The verb that's translated manifested means simply to make known what was previously unknown. It's as simple as that. There are various words that are translated appear or revealed or manifested in the New Testament, and they all have their own peculiar shade of meaning. The last book of the Bible, for example, is called the Revelation. And please do notice that it is the singular. It's not the book of Revelations. Always notice that's how the press puts it, the Revelations. But it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's a very good name for the book. It's a Latin word, Revelation. It's put in English form, but it's a Latin word. And it's translating a word that has the idea of an unveiling, taking away a covering, so that we may see what's under the covering. That's the idea of the apocalypse or the revelation. But this word manifestation is a different word. It is a word that is speaking of the thing itself, making it known. You see, if I could put it bluntly, you can take away the covering. Blind men will still know nothing and see nothing. The Bible has taken away the covering, and yet people still remain in ignorance. But here is a word that says God has been manifested. The Son of God has been made known. There's a big theme that would take you forever through Scripture. Made known in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Starting right in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, the seed of the woman, going through all the Old Testament, for to him give all the prophets witness. You have promise upon promise, prophecy upon prophecy, the prophecy of the virgin birth, the prophecy of God manifested in the flesh, the prophecy that he would be born of the line of Abraham, of the line of Jacob, of the tribe of Judah. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the 9th chapter of Daniel, even given you the very time when he would be born. We have now got the time and the place, all minutely set down in Scripture. What prophecies he was being made known in prophecy. But now, as we have read tonight, made known in his own person, in the incarnation, as Zechariah termed him the Son of the Highest. The Beeb, yes, that's His true humanity. But He is the Son of God, and that's His essential deity. Here He comes in fulfillment of all those prophecies. The King of Israel, the Savior of the world, made known to a world that knew Him not. You follow Him in His public ministry, it made Him known even more. He went about, we are told, doing good. I read that the devils knew Him. They said, we know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of Israel. It's interesting, you know, that the devil has better theology than many a church leader. We know Thee who Thou art, the Holy One of Israel. Throughout His life, wherever He went, bringing the Word of God's grace to men. As Luke chapter 4 tells us, I am deliberately not turning to it for time's sake this evening. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Him that He might go preaching the gospel to the poor. And as you follow Him preaching the gospel, see Him leave a trail of destruction in the kingdom of Satan and a trail of healing and of blessing for the sinful sons of men. He's made known in His public ministry. He was made known by His death on the cross. You remember how the Roman centurion stood in the shadow of Calvary? And he said, surely, this was a righteous man. And then he went further. Surely, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God, made known in His death. There's a theme that would take you the rest of your life to study. How did God make Himself known in the person of Christ, and especially in His crucifixion? Do you want to know anything of the holiness and justice of God, then stand at Calvary. Do you want to know that God is a God who executes wrath on sin? Then stand at Calvary. But do you want to know anything of the great heart of divine love, of great mercy, of redeeming grace? Then take your stand in the awful shadow of that rugged cross, and lifting up your eyes to behold the Lamb for sinners slain, understand there He was made known. You follow Him to be led in the grave. You see His body wrapped. The bandage is impregnated with 100 pounds of spices. Some poor fools have suggested Jesus didn't rise from the dead because He never really died. Abject folly. If He hadn't died on the cross, He would have died after they wrapped His body from head to toe in bandages that were so tight there was no movement for breath, and impregnated with these 100 pounds of spices. That would have killed even a person who hadn't been on a cross. Oh, He died all right. But listen to what the Bible says. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. That rising from the dead made known who He was. You know, the devil's crowd have been on what for them would be a treasure hunt for the last 2,000 years and more. You remember when Elijah was carried up into heaven? There were people who came to Elisha the prophet and they said, let's go look for his body. And Elisha said, we're not going, you'll never find it, for he didn't die, he wasn't buried. He was assumed into heaven. Finally, he gave in and they went hunting for the body of Elijah. What did they find? Nothing. He wasn't there. Ever since the Lord Jesus Christ rose again and ascended into heaven, the world has been looking for His body. You have people who think they're scholars, and they have been telling us, I think there was one said recently, they found his grave and his body in Tibet. They didn't tell us how from a cross in Jerusalem he got to Tibet, mind you. But that's where they found him. The devil's lie. You see, you can go and see the tomb of Abraham, see where he was buried. You can see where Jacob was buried. His wives were buried with him. There's a place as you go toward Bethlehem, be it traditional or be it real, it's certainly very near to the spot where Rachel died in childbirth and she was buried. Whether you can find them or not, there's a burying place for every one of Christ's apostles, with their bodies moldered in the dust. The devil has been searching for the remains of Christ, and he could search forever and never find them, because up from the grave he arose. And that declares him not to be the equal of Muhammad, not to be the equal of some of the other so-called great religious leaders, teachers, and founders of religion. It declares him to be the Son of God with power. Never in the history of the world has it ever been known that a man would say, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. No man in the history of the world has ever been able to say, destroy this temple of my body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And then proceed to do it. Anybody could say it. But only one man has ever said it and done it. He's the Son of God, declared so with resurrection power. He's made known in his exaltation. Hebrews 9 tells me that not by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And what a glorious making known is the ascension of Christ. It is God's amen to the work of Christ. It is God's seal of acceptance on the person of the sinless Redeemer, and on the perfection of his obedience, and on the full and final redemption which he purchased with the shedding of his blood. Here's a glorious proclamation. He, the Son of God, has been made known. There's a glorious purpose in all this. At the end of verse 5, we read, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is why he was made known. Now, this is an amazing thing. We read these things, you know, and they just wash over us. We come like people who are zombies. Even those of us who are saved. We don't really let these words sink in. You remember the Lord Jesus said, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Did you ever stop to think the Son of God at his first coming could justly have been manifested to destroy the world? God owes sinners nothing. Never forget that. Sin is an offense to God. And had God come and said, here's the proclamation, I'm sending my Son to clear the planet of the whole brood of Adam's fallen race. Not a man could have said he was acting harshly or unjustly. But he sent him to take away our sin, not our souls, but our sins. He sent him. This is the real meaning of the incarnation. He sent him to be a sacrifice for sin. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." Peter said, "Christ, his own self, bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Why the birth? Why did God go to such, if I could use the word reverently, such an extravagant extreme as to take the second person of the Trinity and forever unite him to a human body and soul? Why would he do something that was so strange in heaven that the very angels stretched their necks to try to get a glimpse of God's purpose? Why did he do it? He did it in order that there would be one who could go to a cross. You see, God is pure spirit. It's one of the great fundamental truths of theology. God cannot suffer in his divinity. You cannot inflict anything on the eternal deity. You cannot make God your victim. Some foolish people think they can. You can never make God your victim. But in order to become a victim, the God of glory became a man. And in a real body, he suffered and he bled and he died and he rose again and he lives forever. This is the glorious purpose of the incarnation. There's a glorious power involved in it. Because at the end of verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is what God had in mind, to put away our sin, to destroy the works of the devil. The word "destroy" is simply the verb that means to loose, to undo Satan's works. What a glorious theme. Our Savior has power. There's no real power in religion beyond the power of autosuggestion. That's the extent of religious power. But there's real, objective, soul-saving, devil-defeating power in Jesus Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost because he can undo the works of the devil. Now, this is a glorious message for a world that's sunk in sin, for lives that have been wrecked and ruined by sin, for souls that have been in bondage for years to sin with the chains of wickedness about them. Here is a message from God. Whatever the devil has done in the world, Christ came to undo it. Whatever the devil has done in your life, Christ can undo it. Is there anybody else can do that? Not a one. Here's power. He has power to loose prisoners. He has the power to overturn every plan of the devil for your life and reverse his curse. That's the power of Christ. What a glorious power it is. Oh, that you would hear this tonight. I trust, as you've heard again the story, the simple, sublime, and glorious message of the coming of the Son of God into this world as a babe in order to go to the cross to be a blood-atoning sacrifice. I trust tonight you'll understand in him There's all the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the preaching of divine power. Understand what I'm saying. There's not a sin too big for Him to cleanse. There's not a heart too dead for Him to regenerate. There's not a soul too guilty for Him to justify. There's not a slave too bound by sin for Him to liberate. He is able to save to the uttermost. And when He does that, then comes into operation in the life of the liberated sinner that great and glorious promise given through Joel the prophet. I will restore the years that the locust have eaten. That's a mystery. How can He do that? How can He do that? Say you're 20 years old tonight and God saves you. Well, you've lost those 20 years. You're never going to get them back. Say you're 40, 50, 60, or 70 years old when God saves you. How does He restore the years that the locusts have eaten? How can He make it up? Only God can give you the final answer. But let me suggest that He can take what's left, and here is grace indeed. He can take what's left, and He can so infuse that remainder of the life with His grace, His love, His power, and His fullness, and give such fruitfulness as to double up, treble up, quadruple up, or whatever, the harvest of the years that you've missed. I have known people who brought a curse on their lives, their families, their homes. I'm thinking tonight of one man. Many of the older folk here who were in the Free Church in its very early days, before I became the minister in 1980, remember a little fellow by the name of Gordon Cook, minister who came over and preached for a while here. Gordon Cook's father and my father were best friends. Gordon Cook's father was saved through the ministry of W.P. Nicholson in the early 1920s in Belfast. He was an awful sinner, a drunken, selfish, wicked, cruel wretch. His family was reduced to penury between drinking and gambling. He had nothing. When you're talking poverty, you usually are talking an aristocratic lifestyle compared to what he brought upon his family. Then one Sunday evening, in a church at a place that's called Carlisle Circus in Belfast, he heard the gospel, and God saved him. Those years were lost. But let me tell you what God did. God took that wicked, hell-deserving sinner. He made him into the best father you could have anywhere in Belfast or anywhere else. He made him the glue that held that family together. He filled his mind with Scripture. People used to think as George was a lamplighter like my dad, and he was walking around the streets and his lips were moving. They thought he'd gone off on his head. No, he was just memorizing Scripture and continually going over it to himself. His mind was filled with Scripture. He was never called to be a minister, but he was a great evangelist, especially in the streets. He teamed up with a wonderful singer by the name of Tommy Hutton, and Tommy and George would go around Belfast. They would have hundreds of people gathered every Friday and Saturday night to hear them. And over the years, he made him a preacher who saw his family saved, and literally hundreds and thousands of other people saved. He made him a great prayer warrior, Preachers who were having a hard time in their evangelistic campaigns used to plead with George, come and pray with us. Because where he went, the blessing of God went. He was a lamplighter. He had left school at about 12 years old. He had lived a life of wretched misery and sin. Everywhere he went, he spread gloom and a curse. But when God saved him, he restored the years that the locusts had eaten. There's few preachers of his generation have ever been so used of God. What I'm telling you tonight is here is the power of the gospel, the power of the Christ of God to reverse and undo Satan's work. And that leads to a glorious prospect. Verse 2 says, doth not yet appear, it hasn't yet been manifested what we shall be. You get an awful lot of preachers running around getting crowds, trying to tell people everything they're going to be in heaven, all the intricacies, all the secrets of glory. They don't know what they're talking about. It's all fairy tales. The Bible says it hasn't been manifested, hasn't been revealed. But one thing we know is this, when he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. You see, he was manifested, and he's going to be manifested visibly, gloriously, the second time. What a day that's going to be. If you're saved, you know that's a great hope. And it makes you purify yourself. But if you're lost, that same manifestation is a word of doom and gloom. Because I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that same manifestation is one thing to the saint. It's another thing to the Christ rejecter. If I could put it this way, his manifestation manifests what we are and where we stand with God. Tonight, as we come to the end of this service, let me ask you, as you've heard of the love of God in Christ, can you reject such love, such grace? Can you despise such saving power? Can you ignore the glorious prospect that God sets before his believing people? Can you embrace Satan over the Savior? Can you choose hell over heaven? And if you can, let me ask you why. Why? For what purpose? For what gain? If you gained the whole world and lost your soul, you'd be a loser. You can't gain the world. Not even a millionth part of the world. So why would you do such things? The Son of God has been manifested. He stands before you. You'll never die and perish because of ignorance. You'll never go out to face God and say, I never knew. That's impossible. Tonight, the Son of God who has been manifested and who will yet be manifested stands before you. The question, as of old, still rings loud and clear. What then will you do with Jesus, who is God's Christ? I trust tonight that you'll meet this glorious person who came with the purpose of putting away our sins, who has the power to undo the works of the devil in your life, set you free with the prospect of eternal glory. May God bless His word to our hearts and make it a saving word to the lost and a word of sanctification and edification to all who are now in Christ.